Turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. No mystery there. We're in the book of John. If you've been with us, you know we're going verse by verse through this book. It is an exciting book. It's pretty incredible for us to be able to take the time to go through it verse by verse the way we do it. It's a biography of Jesus. You know that. It's given to us by the Apostle John. John was with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He was one of the 12. You know that. We have entered into the last week. I told you this a couple times now. We have entered into the last week of Jesus' life on earth. He is coming to the week of his crucifixion and his resurrection. This morning, as was read earlier, you heard about the triumphal entry. This is Jesus coming into the city to die. That's what he's doing. He's coming to the city to die. He's coming into the city to be the Lamb of God. That's his purpose. We call it Passion Week. This event, by the way, this event we're looking at this morning is in all four Gospels. There are 89 chapters in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 89. 30 of those chapters combined make up just this very last week. And all four of those Gospels contain this event. And that's unusual, because there are different things in the Gospels. The only other event in the life of Jesus that is in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. But this event here, this triumphal entry, this Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Lamb of God, is in all four Gospels, and it's the event that just begins the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. It's the triumphal entry. And all the gospel writers say it's important that it be in the scriptures. In John, you've seen the first 11 chapters we studied. That was the ministry of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ. And then in chapter 12, we made the focus on the last week, just so you get an understanding of the structure of how this book is laid out. He's coming to Jerusalem. The crowds are getting bigger. He is at the height of popularity. They've heard his teaching for 3 years. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his demonstrations of power. They've heard his claims. Luke tells us some things that happen on the way to Jerusalem that the other writers don't tell us. They tell us that Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, in this scene here, on his way to Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho and heals a blind man, two blind men actually, and saves them. In addition, he brought salvation to the most hated man in the city of Jericho, the tax collector, Zacchaeus. These things happen before he comes into Jerusalem, Luke tells us. A few weeks before that, he had raised Lazarus from the dead 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And that was a huge miracle that a lot of people are still talking about and we're still talking about at this time. And so we saw last week as we were looking at the first 11 verses of John chapter 12, he was visiting some friends in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. He's at their home for an evening meal, we're told in those first 11 verses. And while at that meal, Mary takes out a very expensive bottle of perfume valued at a year's wage. She breaks the alabaster bottle and anoints the feet of Jesus, but we're told in the other gospel accounts it's the whole body of Jesus that is anointed as he lay reclined at the table. And we're told in that scene that it's not just adoration and worship, but it's also preparation for his burial that will take place later that week. Because they didn't embalm, they put perfume or spices or things like that on bodies that they prepared for burial. Judas is in the scene prior to this as well. He is greatly offended by it. This money should have been used for the poor. All the disciples felt that way, but he said it. And he has just come to the point where he is disillusioned. He's come to the point where this Jesus is just not working out for me. This Jesus is not the Jesus I signed on with. This is not the kind of Messiah I want to be associated with. I'm looking for a military Messiah. I'm looking for somebody that will bring in a kingdom and I can have a prominent place in that kingdom. And he gets fed up with the whole thing. All this talk of dying, all this talk of serving and ministry and all these things, that's not going in the right direction. Chief priests have got a bounty on your head right now. There's wanted posters all over town. If you see this guy, turn him in. And so Judas is fed up with all of that, so he goes off, we're told, in other accounts to betray Christ and to work with the chief priest on how he's going to do that. Jesus had repeatedly told them about that he's going to face suffering and death when he gets to Jerusalem. He has told them that. It just simply does not register. They have no category for a suffering Messiah. That's just not how they see it. As he's going up to Jerusalem, and as I said, to be the Lamb of God, God's chosen sacrifice for sin. You've got to get that. You don't understand this table if you don't understand that. He went to Jerusalem to be a sacrifice for sin. He went to Jerusalem to pay a ransom. A ransom to God. Understand this. Your greatest enemy in the universe is not Satan. Your greatest enemy in the universe, I heard this from R.C. Sproul. I thought it was a great statement. Our greatest enemy in the universe is God. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrible thing for a sinner like you and I to fall into the hands of the living God with our sins unforgiven. He is our enemy until we put faith in Christ and he becomes our friend. Jesus goes into the city to be the peace offering between God and man. He pays a ransom to God because we all owe a debt to God that must be paid. And God sent the Lamb of God into the world to pay that ransom for us. He's the sinless one and he bears sinners' punishment. He comes to satisfy divine law and wrath. God says, you must keep my law. We all break it. If you don't keep it, you will die. We all deserve death. Jesus satisfied both of those, the law and death. He dies so he can rise again. He descended into heaven to leave the gates wide open for any who will repent and believe in him. He dies to rise. And we will all one day share in the kingdom that he will one day bring when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Look at John 12, verse 12 through 17. This is the account, as I told you, of the triumphal entry. You can call it Palm Sunday if you want to. You can call it Palm Monday if you want to. Because there is controversy about which day of the week this is. It says on the next day. The next day. You can read commentaries, and I have heard dates from godly men, people you would read and want to read, all the way from Saturday, which is totally out, Sunday, Monday, even Tuesday. The next day, I believe. Last week I believed it was Sunday, this week I believe it's Monday. Next week I may go somewhere else. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what day it is. He had an evening meal at home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus on an evening over the weekend. And so it's a matter of what day you say that was for the next day. So after that dinner party at the home of Lazarus, after spending, I believe, Sunday meeting with people who came to see him and Lazarus, as we're told at the end of our last section, I believe this is Monday. Personally, I think it's Monday. I think this is Monday of crucifixion week. The Passover is the feast we're talking about here. There are three main Passovers. You have the Feast of the you have the Feast of the Tabernacles, you have Pentecost, and you have this one, the Passover feast as well. It would bring many Jewish pilgrims to the city. This is a major feast. And many Jews are coming into the city. Josephus says 250,000 lambs are usually slain during Passover. If you put four people to one lamb, that's almost 1,000,000 people. Possible there could have been more. Lots of people there, large crowd, had come to the feast. Jesus goes to that city. And you got two groups of people colliding. You got two crowds colliding. You got the crowd that had gathered with him up in Bethany, 2 miles away, coming down the Mount of Olives. And then you've got people coming out of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is in town. Jesus did come to this feast, and people are going out to meet him. You got two crowds converging on each other, large crowds. He approaches the city, coming down the Mount of Olives. He asked two of his disciples to get him a donkey, the colt of a donkey, and he chooses that way to ride into the city. Why? Why would he ride into the city on a donkey? We'll talk about that more in a minute, but the point is, he is demonstrating his humility. His humility. And that's important. This is not what they're expecting of their Messiah at all. But he comes in humility. I want to draw your attention to something else. Turn to Luke 19. It's on page 1049 if you're using a pew Bible. Luke 19. On Luke 19, it says, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, this is the triumphal entry, Luke's account. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your heart, your children are within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He is basically saddened over the city. They are excited he's coming. He's sad. He is sad for the city because they do not recognize who he is. And he's saying, because you do not recognize the time of your visitation, the coming future will not be good for you. You see in verse 13 that they take branches of palm trees. And go back to, this is back in John 12, verse 13. John 12, 13. Took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So as he's approaching, people, one gospel writer says they're throwing garments in front of him. The other gospel writers tell us they're throwing palm branches in front of him, cutting them from the palm trees that are there and laying them at his feet, providing a highway for him to go across. An aspect proving his royalty, proving his he's a hero to them. He is the Messiah. He is a victor. He is a king. 100 years before this, they did this very thing for Judas Maccabees, thinking he might be the Messiah during the Maccabean War. So this was pretty much common. They're shouting Hosanna because that's a messianic Hallel psalm where they would praise and give worship to the Messiah. And they're saying Hosanna. They're saying basically it means save us or deliver us. Please deliver us. Give us salvation now. And all this does is proves that they are looking for a political leader. They are looking for a political Messiah. Do for us what we thought Judas Maccabees was going to do. Do for us what we want, and that is bring us a kingdom. Establish your kingdom. Set yourself up as the king. Throw off Roman oppression and rule from Jerusalem. In John chapter 6, you might want to just flip back there for a moment. They had tried to do this once before. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, therefore, verse 14 of John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This is truly the Messiah. Verse 15, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They tried this before. Jesus refused it. But now is the time. Now is the time. He accepts their praise. He accepts their worship. He accepts these statements of Hosanna. The religious leaders say, stop them. Tell them to stop saying that to you. Jesus says, if they don't say this to me, if we try to silence them, then the rocks are going to cry out. But they're looking for political liberation. That's what they're looking for. This is what people want from Jesus. People want a Jesus on their own terms. People want a Jesus of their own making. This is common. They want a Jesus who fits what their agenda is. That is the mindset of the people. Jesus, we're told in verse 14, back in John chapter 12, we're told in verse 14 that Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. This is the donkey I told you he sent the disciples to go get. They found a donkey with its colt following it. And they bring that to Jesus. He's not riding a white horse. We're told in Revelation 19, someday he will ride a white horse. The second coming of Christ, he will ride a white horse. He is not riding a white horse right now, because that is not his purpose in his first coming. This is not how a conqueror would look, riding on the colt of a donkey. Not even a donkey, but on the colt of a donkey. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. See that? That's a prophecy in Zechariah. They had read that prophecy many times. Your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Not a white horse. He comes exactly the way the prophet said he would. Let me tell you something else that's a prophecy about this particular passage and scene that we have just looked at. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. See if you can find Daniel chapter 9, I believe, page 895, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 895. You see, this is the time to die right now. This is the time for Jesus to come to Jerusalem. He has to come to Jerusalem, and he has to come at this particular time. It's 30 AD, Nisan 30 AD, March, April 30 AD. Jesus has to be in Jerusalem. He has to be in Jerusalem at the Passover, and he has to be in Jerusalem to die. This is the time that was prophesied by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9. AD 30 is exactly 483 years after the prophecy that Daniel makes in Daniel chapter 9. 69 sevens of years. 483 years from 445 BC, when Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the city, till the time of the prince, the Messiah, being cut off, is 483 years. I'm going to show you that in just a minute, just giving you a little overview of where I'm fixing to take you. But it has to be this time. It has to be in this place. And it has to be this Passover that Jesus comes into the city. It has to be on this Friday of Passover, when the Passover lambs are killed. Notice in Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to give you a little background to it, and then I'll show you some things in it, and we'll go from there. In the first year of Darius, this kind of Daniel is speaking here, telling us basically some historical background, when we're talking about. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. Keep in mind, the Jews are in captivity. Daniel is in captivity. He was taken in the Babylonian captivity. It had been the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medo-Persians. All of them had ruled over the Jews during this time. This was a judgment by God. He had them all sent, taken in captivity. The Jews had to be taken out of Israel and taken to Babylon. And the prophet said it's going to be 70 years that you're going to spend in Babylon before you get to come back. Well, we're probably at year 67 right now. And Jesus and Daniel's reading this and saying, it's almost over. It's almost over. And so he prays a prayer that goes all the way down to verse 20. And this is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer where he's just seeking God and God's will for his people. It's Daniel just speaking to God and talking to God. And then we're told as we move down into it, down through this prayer, that when we get to the end of it, Daniel is visited by an angel, Gabriel, who answers his prayers in a way that he never expected it. He doesn't just talk about returning to the land after 70 years. He talks about the whole history of the nation Israel. He talks about God's prophecy that's going to take them all the way into the end of time, all the way to the millennium, all the way into the kingdom. He gives them this prophecy. Notice with me in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Weeks in the Hebrew can be seven units of days or seven units of weeks. And so we're talking 70 weeks of years. Days would make no sense. It'd be just a year and a half. But talking weeks of years, we're talking 490 years. God has given a plan for the people of Israel of 490 years. 490 years. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, and he gives you six elements to this plan that God has for his people. Stay with me. Stay with me. I'll make more sense as we move through this, but stay with me. You notice six elements here. In this 490 years, your holy city to your holy city to, number one, finish the transgression; two, make an end of sin; three, make an atonement for iniquity. That's the first three. The second three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the last three. You've got six elements that are going to take place during this 490 years. You will notice that the first three happened at the first coming. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. You will notice that the last three refer to the second coming, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place with the king sitting on the throne. That will happen in this 490-year period. And then he shows you there's two parts to those 490 years. He says, you are to now... verse 25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. That's 483 years. It will be built again with plaza, moat, and even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks or the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. My point is this. The issuing of the decree of verse 25 happened in 445 BC when Artaxerxes sent the people back into the land to rebuild the walls and to begin the rebuilding of the city. That was a decree made in 445 BC. And 483 years later, we come to the events of John chapter 12 and following. 30th, Nisan 30. 14th of Nisan is when the lambs go to the slaughter. The 10th of Nisan, 4 days earlier, is when the lambs are presented. This is a prophecy about Israel. I told you there were 70 weeks. Where's the other week? It goes on to explain that the other week is still out there in the future. There is a partial hardening of Israel now, according to Romans chapter 11. But one day, that remaining week will take place. Revelation 6 through 19 is what happens in that final week in Israel's history. If you read the book of Revelation, just reading it literally, you will see in the first three chapters, you have the church in the world. The second two chapters, 4 and 5, you have the church in heaven worshiping God. And when you come to chapter 6 and following, the church is not present. And what you have in those chapters is God pouring out his wrath and judgment on the world. And Israel is very much in the middle of all of that, leading ultimately to the Armageddon, where all the nations of the world will come against Israel. That is just a regular reading of the book of Revelation that I just gave you. I recognize that we are a Reformed church. We hold Reformed views in much of our theology. But I know we're unique as elders for holding the view that I have just shared with you. We love Reformed Baptists. We love Reformed Presbyterians. We love our brothers in those denominations and other Reformed circles. But we just think their hermeneutic is wrong when it comes to the nation Israel. We just think that if you take a literal reading of Scripture, you will get what I just shared with you this morning. God still has a plan for Israel in the future. Why in the world, all these centuries later, is everybody still focused on Israel? There's only 16 million Jews in the whole world. Why so much attention? Why not Australians? Why not South Africans? Why not Europeans? Why the Jews? Why do they even exist? I think part of it is because there's still a 70th week out there. And they must be around in that time frame, because that will be a time when they will be purified to the point where they as a nation will look on the one whom they have pierced and cry out to him in repentance. Romans 11:25 says that, speaks to that. I think it's very important that we understand that I think God has removed a hand of protection on Israel. I think he has. But you know what he hasn't removed? Is preservation. He's still preserving them. He's preserving them because his plan for the future includes them. His plan for the future includes them because at the end of the book of Revelation, he is going to come back with his saints and he is going to reign for 1,000 years. The word thousand is mentioned 6 times in the Revelation chapter 20. I don't think you should be spiritualizing that number. That says 1,000. It says it 6 times. I just believe that we see going on with Israel today is saddens our hearts, but I believe it's a picture of Armageddon, just a preview of what Armageddon is going to be like one day when all the nations of the world come against Israel. I don't know that's going to happen soon. It seems like it is, but I don't know that. I just know that there is significance to the fact that God chose this nation to be the nation that would bring us the Messiah, and that this would be the nation through which the rest of the nations of the world would be blessed through the Messiah. And so when I read back in John chapter 12, and you turn back there, and we read these events that are taking place there, understand that this was prophesied. This was prophesied that he would come on a colt that would happen on a certain day in Israel's history, when the Messiah would be cut off from the time of the issuing of a decree to rebuild the city to the time that the Messiah is cut off would be 483 years. So that's exactly what, sir, you can read this in The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. He was a British military guy, officer. John MacArthur's commentary has some information on this. Several other commentaries can give you further background on this than I've given you this morning, if you want. And I recognize this is our premillennial view, and not everyone holds to that. I recognize that. You don't have to be a member of this church to hold to that view, but I'm just saying that is what our pastors teach. I just wanted you to know why. Why? And every opportunity I get, I'm going to tell you why. Why we do. Yes, we're Reformed in so many of the other areas of theology, but in eschatology, we hold to Israel has not been replaced by the church. We believe Jew and Gentile are saved the very same way, by faith in Christ alone. But God has a plan, and I believe that's the reason you see them in the news every single day. It's because they're part of God's plan. They should have been gone a long time ago. Evil people for centuries have tried to extinguish them from the planet, and they're still here, and nobody is going to get rid of them. They are preserved by God. They may suffer a lot. They may not have all the protection of God they used to have and once had, but they are going to be preserved as a nation. And this is their king. In John 12, this is their king who comes to the city, and they're wanting him to take the kingdom then, but that's reserved for the second coming, when he will do that. This first coming, he comes as a servant. He comes to say to them, I have not come to town to get rid of Romans. I have come to town to get rid of sin. That's why I came. I came to town not to make you... came to make you right with God. You know where he's going to go right after this triumphal entry? You know where he goes? He goes to the temple, and he turns over the money changers. He chases people out. Another scene of that. You know why? Because the issue is not Romans. The issue is worship. And they can't worship right because they don't know the God they're crying out to. And they need Christ, and they need forgiveness in Christ. And that is what he's communicating by coming in humility. That is what he's communicating by coming in to die. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Notice in verse 16 of John chapter 12, these things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Wow, they have not understood for a long time. They see the things that are going on. They see him riding in the city. They hear things. They watch things, but they do not understand. They don't even understand the donkey, the colt of the donkey. They had read about it in Zechariah 9, but they do not understand it. They're bewildered. I don't know if you recall in Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, as they're coming to the city, this is Matthew's account prior to the triumphal entry. He says, as they were going to Jerusalem, the 12 disciples were with him. And Jesus says to the 12 disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. He'll be condemned to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles and mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus says that to them. And you know what they say? Can I sit next to you in your kingdom? Talk about a complete disconnect. He's just told them he's going to die, and they're thinking about who can be in the place of prominence in his kingdom. They didn't get it. There's no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. Even though Isaiah 53 is right there, other places. And Jesus said to him in verse 25 of that same chapter, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority. It's not to be that way among you. If you want to be great, you be the slave. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He has said this over and over again. I'm going to town to be a ransom to God. I'm going to town to pay a debt to God that you all owe. I'm going to town to make you right, help, so that you can be right with God. It says, but when he was glorified, it says in verse 16, when he was glorified, they remembered the things that were written of him and the things that and that they had done these things to him. I'll say the reason for that is because not long after Jesus ascends to heaven, you have Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit is the resident truth teacher that indwells every single believer. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You are the temple of God. God lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. They didn't have that until Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit indwelt them, and he began to teach them. Turn with me to John 14, 26. Just flip over a few chapters. Verse 26. You see in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I said to you. You say, how did they get it? How did they finally know? Because the Holy Spirit brought it back to remembrance. Look at John 16, going down to the next chapter. John 6, or two chapters over, John 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 12, this is 16, 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. You know, you may be someone sitting here this morning and you don't understand, what is this church all about, talking about the Bible so much? I don't get it. I can't understand it. I read it. It doesn't say anything to me. Well, one of two things. One, you may be a young Christian. You may be just don't have an appetite for the scriptures yet. And maybe just, I would just encourage you to hang in there. I'd encourage you not to give up. I would encourage you to take time to read it. Read it yourself. Make observations. Take time to do that. Don't give up on that. The Word of God is so important to your spiritual growth. You need God's Word to grow if you're a Christian. And He wants you to understand it. And He wants you to be taught it. But on the other hand, you might be here and you say, I don't get this at all. I don't know why you make such a big deal of the Bible. I don't know why you say so many things from the Bible. And maybe that's because you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. You don't have the resident truth teacher living in you, helping you understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:12. And then he goes on to say, the natural man is different. The natural man, he does not understand the things of God. This could be your condition this morning. You're not a spiritual man because you have not the spirit of God, or you may be, and instead it's the natural man. The natural man can understand it. The natural man is blind. The natural man cannot see the truth of God's word. They're foolishness to him. You read this book to an unbeliever, and if God's not doing something in his heart, you read this book and it's foolishness. It's foolishness. It's a waste of time. And he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. They have spiritual value, and he doesn't value anything spiritual because he doesn't have the Spirit of God living in him. That's what makes you a Christian, is you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. He lives in you. Not just believing the facts about Jesus. That doesn't make you a Christian. Makes you a Christian is when you've been regenerated from within. Look at verse 17 in John chapter 12. So people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, this is John 12, 17, sorry. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continue to testify about him. These are people that I told you came down the hill with him this suburb of Jerusalem and Bethany. These people came down from where Lazarus lived, and they were testifying about him. People were getting excited about him. Continue to tell everybody about what happened with Lazarus. Verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him because they heard he had performed some kind of sign. Let me just tell you this. There are people who want to be around Jesus because of signs. They want a miracle. They want something and it's superficial. And a lot of these a lot of people in this crowd, both of these crowds that converged on him that day are looking for signs. And if that's all they're looking for, then they're going to be the same ones who are crying out, crucify him by Friday. Because they're not embracing Christ. They're just in wanting more miracles performed. So it's a very explosive scene. If Jesus was political, this would be the time to do something in terms of a rebellion, in terms of a revolt. But that's not his purpose in coming. Did not come for that. I did not come to conquer Romans. I came to conquer sin. In verse 19, the Pharisees are getting stirred up again. You know what's going to happen? What they would really like to do is wait until Passover is over before they arrest Jesus. But Jesus is starting to orchestrate his own crucifixion. He is starting to the events that are taking place and how he has presented himself to the nation and to the people. He is orchestrating what's about to happen on Friday. He must be on the cross by Friday. That's important. This Passover, at this time, no one takes my life. I give it up. I'm not a victim to these guys. I dictate what's going to happen. And he's beginning that process right here. Because they are getting more and more upset and angry at each other. Should we arrest him now? They're exasperated. Things are spiraling out of control. He's affecting the whole world. And they are getting all concerned about that. There is a danger, I think, folks, in this passage that you could be on the broad way versus the narrow way. There are many people that like Jesus. There are many people that like to talk about Jesus. There are many people that like the things Jesus said and the things Jesus taught. Jesus says in the end of Matthew, in Matthew 7, 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life. Christianity is very exclusive, folks. It's very exclusive. Jesus is the only way. There's no other way to God but through Jesus. And it's not on your terms. It's not to make him the kind of Jesus you want him to be. He is God in human flesh. He came into the world to confront sin, to die for sin. He calls you and I to repentance that we might believe in him and trust in him for eternal life. Those are his terms. You can't be a Christian on your own terms. You make Jesus what he isn't. You believe him for who he is. The only way to God. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just a good man. He was none of those. He was certainly those things. But he was God in human flesh. And he came to die for sin. And that's what this event reminds us of. He's coming to town to die. To humble himself and go to the cross, as Philippians 2 says. Father, thank you for our time. As we come to this table this morning, may we ponder these thoughts, Lord. Remind ourselves that it's for sin that he came. It's for our sin that he came and died as a sacrifice. And we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.